dear brethren, once again, let me say how much of a blessing and pleasure it has been.
Hold on a second. I'm sorry.
Okay.
It's hard to find good help these days.
Let there be sound. Thank you, Brother Harry, very much. I want to reiterate what a blessing it's been to be here, to meet so many of you new to me, wonderful brethren in Christ. I've appreciated your hospitality and the warm Christian fellowship that we've had very, very much. So what do you think of the title? The 14 Tribes of Israel. Something wrong there, isn't there? Well, this is I hope you will find this an interesting study, and I can see that my challenge is going to be to keep everybody awake since we've had such a delightful meal together. Okay, thank you. You want to say 12 tribes of Israel, not 14. Well, that's right. There are 12 tribes of Israel. But when we start looking at the lists of Israel, the lists of the tribes in the Bible, and there's several different lists, we not only find out some interesting things, but we find some beautiful lessons for the new creation as well. We're going to start out with the sons of Jacob and the birth order, and this is found starting in Genesis chapter 29, verse 32. So if you would turn there with me, Genesis chapter 29, verse 32. And you recall that after Jacob married, there was somewhat of a competition between his two wives, and they brought their concubines into it, and there was a lot of children that were born. And we're going to take a look at that list. Now, in verse 32, 29 verse 32, we read, "And Leah conceived and bare a son and called his name Reuben." So there's the firstborn. She said, "Surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me." And in verse 33, she conceived again and bare a son, and behold, the Lord had heard that I was hated, therefore given me this son, and she called his name Simeon. And then in verse 34, she conceived again and bare a son, and now this time the husband will be joined unto me because I have borne him three sons, therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bare a son, and said, "I will praise the Lord," therefore she called his name Judah and left bearing. So there we have the first three sons: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Now turn over to chapter 30, the next chapter, and we read in verse 6, "And Rachel said, God hath judged me, and also heard my voice. Therefore had given me a son, therefore she called his name Dan." Now this is from her maidservant Bilhah. And then in verse 8, there's a second son from Bilhah. Rachel said, "With great wrestlings have I wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed." And she called his name Naphtali. So we have two more. Now down in verse 11, we have another one. "And Leah said, A troop cometh." She called his name Gad. Verse 13, "And Leah said, Happy am I, for the daughters will call me blessed," and called his name Asher. And by the way, all these names have meanings, and we probably will take a look at some of those here in a little bit. But right now, we just want to get the list. Verse 18, "Leah said, God hath given me my hire, therefore I have given my maiden to my husband, called his name Issachar." In verse 20, I'm going to kind of cut to the chase here. Verse 20, you have Zebulun. In verse 21, the one daughter, Dinah. And then in 24, you have Joseph. And now you got all the way to Genesis chapter 35, verse 18, and you have the last son of Jacob born, and that's Benjamin. All right, so here's the summary: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Now I'm going to put this dry erase board up here. And this column at the left is, in fact, the column that we just generated from Genesis 29, Genesis 30, and Genesis 35. Now you would think, don't look at this yet, you would think 12 sons, 12 tribes. It's easy. Works out. Mathematical. That should be it. However, if we go to a list of the 12 tribes in Numbers 34, and I invite you to turn there, and we're probably not going to read them verse by verse, but it's in verses 14 through 28. This is Numbers 34. Now we have a different list. And now you can look at the list on the right. Here's the list that's given there. Reuben, Gad, Manasseh, Judah, Simeon, Benjamin, Dan, Ephraim, Zebulun, Issachar, Asher, and Naphtali. What's the difference between the two lists? All right, so we have Manasseh. Who is this? All right, what's another difference?
Ephraim.
Ephraim. Who is this? Neither of these are found over in this list. And who's missing here now?
Joseph
is missing.
Levi.
And Levi.
Yes.
So we have a mystery here. We got 12 sons, but they don't commute to the 12 tribes. Instead, we get two new names, and we're missing two names that we expected to see. What's going on here? Well, let's take a look. Let's ask the first question. Where have Ephraim and Manasseh come from? Turn to Genesis chapter 46. Verse 20, Genesis 46 and 20. And unto Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, which Asenath, the daughter of Potiphera, the priest of On, bore unto him. Okay, so now we know where these names came from. They both relate to our good friend Joseph here. They are his sons. But by what right has Joseph now displaced two other names here to bring his sons? How did his sons merit coming into the tribes of Israel? These are grandsons of Jacob, although properly so, Jacob calls them his sons. But how did they get in there? Well, to answer that question, we have to go back to the law of inheritance of the firstborn. In the patriarchal system, and also under the law, there was a very strict schedule that was observed with respect to inheritance. Let me give an example. I have four sons. If I was an Israelite, or even before that, part of the patriarchal system, and I wanted to leave inheritance to my four sons, my estate would be divided up five ways. My firstborn son would get the double portion. You've heard that expression before. And then my second, third, and fourth sons would get the remaining parts of the inheritance. So the firstborn gets a double portion. And in fact, we might say, well, is that what happened here? Did Joseph get a double portion? Well, if we say that, we have some problems that we have to address, first of all. Was Joseph the firstborn? Well, you might say that he was the firstborn of Rachel. But he definitely wasn't firstborn here. So, and you know, there was a rule under the law. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 21. This rule says that you can't arbitrarily...
What was the scripture?
Deuteronomy 21. We want to read verses 15 through 17. And this showed that an Israelite wasn't allowed arbitrarily to give somebody else of his sons or some other of his sons the firstborn. Deuteronomy 21, 15 through 17. And if a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated, and you know that the expression here hated means to love less. You remember Jacob, God said of Jacob, Jacob, I've loved, Esau, I've hated. He didn't hate Esau in the sense of hating. It was love less. So that's the idea here. There's a favorite wife and a less favorite wife. And they have borne unto him children, both the beloved and the hated. And if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be, when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath. For he is the beginning of his strength, and the right of the firstborn is his. So we can't just say that Joseph decided to make Joseph, or Jacob decided to make Joseph to take his sons, because that was especially forbidden at a later time under the law. But it doesn't say that the firstborn couldn't lose the blessing because of some activity or behavior that was especially egregious. And for this we have an example, and we won't. It's in Genesis chapter 25. We won't turn there. But remember the birthright issue with Jacob and Esau? Esau was the firstborn. He should have had the double portion. And you remember one day he was out hunting and he come in the field and he was tired. He says, oh, I'm dying of hunger. Give me a little bit of that soup there. And what did Jacob say? Sell me your birthright and I'll do that. Oh, what good is a birthright to me if I'm dying? I'm going to be dead here in a few hours. You know, he didn't appreciate it. He didn't value it. And so there was an exchange there. And so Esau lost the right of the double portion. Now, there's more involved in Jacob and Esau we don't want to get into, but we're just establishing the principle that the firstborn, the double portion birthright, could be lost. Well, we're going to suggest that that's what happened here. Reuben should have been the rightful heir, but Reuben missed out. And we're going to look at why the birthright kind of came down to Joseph. In Genesis chapter 37, and again, I'm going to go a little bit quick, and where's my clock?
Oh, where did that clock go?
Here. This it here?
Yeah.
There we go. All right. Excellent. One of the problems when you're speaking extemporaneously, I just have an outline in scriptures here, is that you do tend to think of things and you go off in tangents and whatnot. You know, Brother Jim's shaking his head, so he knows what that's about. And you get into time trouble. So at least if I keep this clock in front of me. In Genesis 37, you have an act of hate on the part of the brothers against Joseph. You remember the situation, that he had given this dream, and in his dream he was ascendancy, and they said, who is this young buck here doing this to us? And their hatred was lethal. I mean, it was murderous. And so they hatched an idea that they're going to kill Joseph. Well, we might think that, well, that would certainly take Reuben out of the picture. You know, he was a part of this, so he's not worthy. However, we have a problem with that, because remember when the idea first came up, what did Reuben say? He said, well, no, let's not kill him. We don't want his blood on his hands. Let's put him in this ditch right here, and let him die there. Therefore, it's just natural things taking his life. But the context says that Reuben was opposed to this idea. But there was a mob mentality, and he didn't want to go against his brothers. And it says he figured on he'd come back later and deliver Joseph. So we can't rule Reuben out because of this murderous attitude, because he really wanted to save Joseph in the first place. Well, Reuben still gets ruled out, but for another reason. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 5. We want to read verse 1. 1 Chronicles 5:1. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel. Now note this parenthetical thought, because this is the explanation. For he was the firstborn, but forasmuch as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the sons of Israel, and the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. There it is. And you remember that act of immorality he committed with one of Joseph's concubines there. So he is ruled out from being the firstborn, and it says here it was given to Joseph. Now that could complete it. That should be sufficient. But let's do a little bit more analysis. If he picked out, well, why didn't it go to Simeon or Levi? Well, you know, Simeon and Levi, they weren't exactly very controlled individuals either. Let's see if I have the scripture here. Genesis chapter 34. Again, we won't read it because you know the story. But remember the love story of Shechem and Dinah? Well, Shechem took Dinah and committed an act of immorality with her. But he fell in love with her. His heart cleaved to Dinah. So, first of all, to have this spoiling of one of the daughters of Jacob, Simeon and Levi were irate, you know, with some degree of justification. But Shechem now comes, he wants to make it right. He says, look, he said, I'm in love with your sister. Can I have permission to marry? And they say, yeah, you can do that. But, you're uncircumcised. And that's not our way. So if you get circumcised and all the men in your city, which happened to be named Shechem also, you do that and, yeah, okay, we'll bless the wedding. Well, it was a deception. Because you know the story. What had happened is they went over there when the guys were recovering from that surgery, and what they do, they slew the men in the city. That was a murderous act. And God looked down on it very poorly. And it's referenced in the deathbed prophecy of Jacob as well. So these guys, they weren't exactly very good about it. So we can take them away too. Now we go down to Judah. Now with Judah, we have a little bit of a perplexing question. And let's look at the negative side first of all. Remember, we're going back now to the time when the brothers wanted to murder Joseph. So they put him in this pit. And it appears that Reuben left the group there for a while. Because Reuben wasn't there. And then Judah sees this caravan coming through. Says, hey, I got another idea. What if he dies, it's no profit to us. Let's sell him as a slave to that caravan, you know, and we'll do something with his, we'll deceive our father respecting it. But then he's out of our hair and we're done. And all the brothers say, oh, that's a good idea. And of course, Reuben comes back later and he's aghast at what happened. But on the surface, we look at Judah and say, what a dastardly thing to do. What an awful thing to do, to sell your brother as a slave. Well, here's the problem that I have with that normal, reasonable interpretation. Now, we're going to suggest something else. Judah later showed himself to be very, very noble. And we'll get to some of the consequences of that nobility. I would suggest, and this is just a suggestion, Judah did not know what Reuben had in mind. And he doesn't want Joseph to die either. And I'm only suggesting this because of what I know about his character later. I can't get in his head, but I can guess. I think Judah says, we can't kill him. We can't let him die. If we sell him, and I could sell this idea to the brothers because they're selfish anyway. If we sell him, at least he would live. I would save his life by selling him into slavery. I suggest that that's what Judah had. We'll find out one time. But it makes that attitude or that plan to me is consistent with what we know about Judah later. And if that's true, then, well, why didn't Judah get it? Well, we were over at 1 Corinthians 5 a moment ago. Go over there again. We didn't read verse 2. We only read verse 1. Because in verse 2 now, right after we're told that Reuben lost the birthright and it was given to Joseph, we have a comment here about Judah. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and out of him came the chief ruler. But the birthright was Joseph's. Now this is interesting, because when we talk about inheritances, even back at this time, we're talking about a material inheritance and a spiritual inheritance, a spiritual blessing. Reuben did indeed get the double portion. I'm sorry, Joseph did indeed get the double portion, as evidenced by his two sons becoming tribes. But Judah got something better. It says the chief ruler. Who's the chief ruler? Jesus. Judah was the forebear of our Lord in the flesh. And that was a great blessing that he got. And he didn't get that blessing by being a nasty guy. It says he prevailed above the brethren. There was something about Judah's character that even in God's estimation was above that of Joseph. And we know how stellar Joseph's character was. And for that reason, he got the spiritual blessing. By the way, we can apply this, the same idea of material and spiritual, back to Jacob and Esau. Esau bought the birthright, but did he get the double portion? No, I mean, his brother Esau got everything, but he got a spiritual blessing. And that's another lesson that we could expand upon. And so the rest of the brethren, of course, they were all complicit in this killing of, or this desire to kill Joseph, so... We think that 1 Chronicles 5, verse 1, really gives us the explanation of why Joseph is taken out and Ephraim and Manasseh are left in. But that still leaves us with one tribe. What are we going to do with Levi? We have 12 here. You know, we got 12 territorial assignments in Israel. What about Levi? Well, here's something sometimes you don't think about. In the 12 tribes of Israel, you've actually got Levi as the 13th tribe. And I would suggest to you that in scriptures, that 13 is not an unlucky number like the world has it. Quite the opposite. It's a very God-blessed number. And Levi was the 13th tribe. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 9. Your brother Fry used to say, he says, keep a good eye on your audience, right? He says, and if you're losing your audience, you stop and you tell a story, right? So I'm keeping an eye on you. You know, if I start telling stories, then I know I'm losing you. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 9. Wherefore Levi hath no part nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord, all caps, Jehovah is his inheritance, according as Jehovah thy God promised him. So Levi did not get a part in the promised land, but they did get the inheritance of God. They were the priestly tribe. Now you might say, well, you know, where did Levi live if they didn't have a land? Well, actually they were given 48 cities. They called the Levitical cities. And six of those 48 cities were the cities of refuge that we made a brief mention of this morning. So they had places to live, and it was scattered out of Israel. But they were the priestly tribe, and their job was to lead the worship of God for the rest of the 12 tribes. Now, Levi was special in a couple of other ways, and we're going to make a suggestion here, which we're going to hope to defend, and I think that you'll find it interesting. Do you remember the occasion when the spies spied out the land? And what kind of report did they bring back?
Bad
report. You know, at least most of them, right? Yeah, there's big guys in there and whatnot. You know, we won't do anything. Which is kind of amazing when you consider, I think maybe Brother Russ or in our fellowship, they had all of that experience just in the year before that. And still, they weren't able to trust. In fact, it was Brother Russ in his lesson last night. But you know, God's patience has limits, right? There was 10 times where they tested the Lord and didn't do anything. When time 11 came, heads rolled. So God does have his limits, and people died at that time. But anyway, what was the result of that bad report? God says, well, you're going to die in the wilderness. Your carcasses are going to stay in there, and you're going to wander for 40 years. And we ask the question sometimes, well, who were the only ones that got through? The stock answer is Joshua and Caleb. We're going to suggest something in addition to that. We're going to suggest that the entire tribe of Levi was exempt from that condemnation, and that the tribe of Levi, at least those that were alive at the end of the 40 years, went through. And we can prove that there's at least one individual by name that did that, but we're going to suggest the whole tribe. What's the evidence in support of this? We'll turn to Numbers chapter 14, verse 29. Numbers 14, 29. Now, this is part of the judgment that came back because of the bad report. Your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness. All of you that were numbered of you, or all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. All right, so notice the criteria of that judgment, right? All of you that were numbered from 20 years older, you're going to die. That's the judgment, okay? Now turn to Numbers chapter 1, verse 49. Numbers chapter 1, and verse 49. Only thou shalt not number the tribe of Levi, neither take a sum of them among the children of Israel. So the judgment came upon those that were numbered. Levi wasn't numbered. We conclude the judgment didn't come upon them. In Exodus chapter 32, verse 26, you remember when there was rebellion in Israel and there was the making of the golden calf and things like that. And Moses says at one point, he says, who is with me? Well, what tribe gathered around Moses?
Levi.
The Levi. So there is an uncommon loyalty on the part of Levi to Moses, who was a Levite himself. Number 3, turn to Numbers chapter 13. Now, we won't read that. This is a listing of the tribes that sent the spies out in Numbers 13, verses 2 through 16. Again, we won't read it. But if you look at the numbers, you see that this is the list from where all the spies came. How many spies were there? 12.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Point being, was there a spy from the tribe of Levi? No. There was no representation of Levi in that spies. Therefore, there was no Levitical spy that brought back a bad report. You remember in the founding of our country, it says, you know, taxation without representation is wrong. Well, there was no representation in the spies. And we suggest that's another exoneration. Turn to Joshua chapter 5 for our next line. Now, Joshua here is talking, he's reflecting back on the 40 years and the whole situation of that wandering. Joshua 5, verses 4 through 6. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all of the men of war, died in the wilderness, by the way, after they'd come out of Egypt. Now, all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness, by the way, that they came out of Egypt, they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people that were men of war, which came out of Egypt, were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the God, etc., etc. Do you notice what group he says died? The men of war. How many Levites were in the Israeli army or Israelite army?
Yeah, none.
None. The Israelites were exempt from that service. So we've got four examples, or at least four lines of reasoning that set the tribe of Levi apart from the rest of the tribes when it comes to specific things regarding the condemnation. Now here's the coup de grace. We say that Joshua and Caleb were the only ones that came out. But here is a third person that we show that came out of Egypt as well. We first see him in Exodus chapter 6, verse 25. Turn there, please. Exodus 6, verse 25. And Eleazar, Aaron's son, took one of the daughters, etc., etc., etc. Here's Eleazar, one of the four sons of Aaron, who is living in Egypt. And remember, he eventually becomes a priest. How old did you have to be a priest under the law? 30 years. You had to be 30 years. So he was over 20 years at the time that the Exodus began. Right? So there he is at the beginning. Now we go 40 years later. And if you're keeping notes, I want you to write down these four texts. They're all in Joshua. Joshua 14:1. Joshua 17:4. Joshua 21:1, and Joshua 24:33, which we will read. Joshua 24:33 is the last verse in the book of Joshua. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him in a hill. He was very much involved with Joshua in the setting up of the land and the conquering the land and so forth. So here you have a third individual, clearly, that was alive before the Exodus, before the 40 years, and we see him not only in the land of promise after the 40 years, but very active all the way through the book of Joshua. So I submit to you, as a suggestion, that you had not only Joshua and Caleb, but you have the whole tribe of Levi that was exempt from this judgment that came upon Israel and resulted in the 40 years of wandering. Turn to Numbers chapter 10. And this is one of those areas in retrospect. I realized that I should have done a handout for you. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make you a promise. I'm going to put this in a handout and email it to Brother Harry, and he'll print it out for everybody.
Where are we going now? What's
Numbers 10. In Numbers 10, verses 14 through 28, we have yet another listing of the tribes of Israel, which also includes the families of Levi. And it is of interest to us because it's a different sequence than what we saw here. Here's the sequence of birth. Here's the sequence that's given in Numbers 34. Now, in Numbers 10, we have a different sequence. Now, what is this sequence all about? Well, you know that when it was time for Israel to move from one campground to another, they had a very orderly procedure for taking down the tabernacle and packing everything up and then marching. And in chapter 10 here, this is the marching order of all the tribes of Israel. This order is different than what we've seen. And very quickly, here's the order. And this is in verses 14 through 28. Judah is at the head, followed by Issachar, Zebulun. Then you had the Levitical family of the Gershonites, the Levitical family of the Merarites. Then you had Reuben, Simeon, Gad. Then you had the Kohathites, another Levitical family. Then you had Ephraim, Manasseh, Benjamin, Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. So that's the order. Now, you know, Bible students are really fascinating people. We're not only interested in names, but we're interested in sequences. And when we were doing a study, we asked ourselves, well, why this order? You know, why not another order? And you know, God's word is so filled with things. God does nothing serendipitously. You know, he does nothing just for the heck of it. Everything that he does is very different. Is rather not different. It's rather for a reason. What we did is we took the names of each of the tribes of Israel. We put the definition. And this is the handout that I will do up when I get home and send to Brother Harry, so you'll have it next weekend. So you kind of have to follow me here now since I can't illustrate it very well. But we took the names or the meanings of each of the names, and you know what we found? We found the divine plan. I'm going to say it real fast. Again, you don't have to remember it. Actually, I'll say it slowly, but you'll get the handout and see it all. Here's what the names mean. Judah means lauded or object of laudation. Issachar means he brings wages or his wages. Remember, we saw earlier that it had to do with the circumstances of the birth as well. Zebulun means habitation or dwelling. Gershon means alien resident. Merari means bitter or unhappy. Reuben means see a son. Simeon means hearing with acceptance. Gad means good fortune. Kohath means an assembly. Ephraim means doubly fruitful or fruitland. Manasseh means making forgetful or one who forgets. Benjamin means son of the right hand. Dan means judge. Asher means happiness. And Naphtali means my wrestlings, my successful wrestlings. So that's what they all mean. Now, here's what I think the lesson is. You have Adam, the crowning creation, lauded. But he sinned and brought death. He brings wages. My second comment is the meaning of the name in this order. He chose his own lordship and dwelling. Results, he was removed from Eden. He became an alien resident. He was bitter and unhappy, Merari, you see. But a seed was promised, see a son. An oppressed man could be heard with acceptance. The results was good fortune. A troop of children cometh. That's the creation of the ecclesia. Of higher exalted people, people of the highest. You know, I didn't mention here that I gave the name of Amram, which is the priestly family, and that means higher exalted people. There were two classes in this call. Joseph, whom God may increase, more than overcomers, doubly fruitful, forgetting their heritage, and the great company, Benjamin, son of my right hand. And I want to say something about that in a moment. The final results for the whole world is successful judgment, happiness, and successful wrestlings. This is the idea of the permission of evil. Mankind has been wrestling with evil. They will come off successful at the end. So there you have the divine plan in those names. Incidentally, I did want to say more about Joseph, because names are always so important. You remember when Rachel was in birth pangs with Joseph. You recall, of course, that she dies in giving birth. When he was first born, she gave him the name Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. But Jacob comes back a little bit later and changes the name to Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. It's funny, I've got a Benjamin, and he was my right-hand man with mechanics and things like that. But you see, isn't that the description of the experiences of the great company that come out of great tribulation, that they're born, the children of Zion in Isaiah 66, that born in tribulation? They are a sorrowful class, son of my sorrow. They've lost out. They've lost their crown. But you know, Jesus comes back, and he sees that they still have a lot of experience. They've been involved in this training session as well. They haven't been able to make it to the pinnacle, but they've got a lot of experience. So they wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb, and they get their name changed, son of my right hand. The great company will be the right-hand men of Jesus in the church. You see how these prophecies hold together so beautifully? I mean, no matter where you look at in the Bible, you examine this little thing here or little thing there, what do you find? The divine plan. You know, for me, it's one of those things that just makes me so confident we have the truth. You know, if you didn't have the truth, every time you'd look something, you'd find a problem. How do I explain that? Or I got to spin this in some way. We don't. I mean, you don't even have to be smart. If you know the divine plan and you do a study, oh, there's the divine plan. You know? It just comes about. So I, well, that was a comment about me, Brother Jim. Okay, what time do I got? All right. If you look at a map, you see of Israel, you see the Jordan River, and the distribution of the 12 tribes was like this. On the west side of the river, you had 9.5 tribes, and on the east side of the river, you had 2.5 tribes. Now, some of the brethren, I heard this some years ago, and I liked the thought very much, have suggested that 2.5 tribes on the east side represent spiritual classes, and the 9.5 tribes on the west side represent Israel and the world, the classes that will receive material blessing. And we'll turn to Joshua chapter 1. Let's read where actually, turn to Joshua chapter 1. I don't want to read it yet. Let me do a little bit more exposition here on this. The 2.5 tribes on the east side of the river were Reuben, Gad, and 1/2 of the tribe of Manasseh. So Manasseh straddled the Jordan River. This is on the east side of the Jordan River. The suggestion is that Reuben represents the church, since he was a firstborn. Gad represents the great company. And Manasseh represents a class that's got feet in both worlds. Can you think of what class that is?
Ancient
worthies. That's right. They come up perfect, but they are the princes. They're attached organically to the kingdom class. And they are bringing the law from Jerusalem and from Zion to the people of the earth. So they're kind of straddling. They've got a footprint in each world, as it were. And some of the brethren have suggested, I think even Brother Russell suggested, that it may be at the end of the millennium that they would have a spiritual resurrection. And I like that thought, and that would really be consistent with this. Well, that being the case, now let's read Joshua chapter 1, because this is a lesson to you and I, and it's really quite a beautiful lesson that we can apply this geographical lesson to what our call is all about now. Starting in verse 12, Joshua 1, verse 12, we're going to read through verse 15. And we'll probably pause along the way. And to the Reubenites and the Gadites and half the tribe of Manasseh spake Joshua, saying, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord God hath given you rest, and hath given you this land. Your wives, your little ones, your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan. Remember, they hadn't crossed over yet. They were still on the east side. But ye shall pass before your brethren armed, and all the mighty men of valor, and help them, until the Lord hath given your brethren rest as he has given you, and they shall have possessed the land which the Lord your God hath given them. Then ye shall return unto the land of your possession, and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side of the Jordan toward the sun rising. You may not have been aware of it, but the 2.5 tribes that were on the east side conquered their inheritance before the 40 years of wandering were done. And that's what Joshua is saying here. He's saying, all right, we're ready to cross over. He says, but God has already given you rest. You're in your land of promise. You're settled. But you have a responsibility to your brethren. So raise up your armed men, and as the rest of Israel goes in to conquer their land, you have to be there to help them. And brethren, this is such a beautiful thought because it applies directly to us. By the end of the gospel age, before the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, we enter into rest. In a very real way, the church has been entered into rest since Pentecost. Remember that Paul says, you know, you need to enter into rest now, like Israel did. They, because of the sin of unbelief, they didn't. But in a very real way, they get their reward before the world. And that's true. The church will have their reward. The church will be complete before the world is. The great company will go to their reward before the world gets it. And when the ancient worthies are raised from the grave, what is the status of their humanity when they're raised?
Perfect.
You know, they without not, us should not be made perfect. So these classes, they get their reward before the rest of the world of mankind. But brethren, you know that one of the reasons that we are being called to be with Jesus is that we might be kings and priests. To what end? To helping the rest of the world of mankind conquer their land. Isn't that beautiful the way that this pictures in a practical way what our call is all about? You and I will be joined with Jesus, not only celebrating our past victory, but now assisting every member of the human race up the highway of holiness so they can conquer their land too. Isn't that, this is a study that just thrills me. It really does. All right, we have another listing of the 12 tribes, yet one more. And this is found in Revelation chapter 7. Well, I was worried about my time. I skipped enough. I've got 10 minutes left, so I actually finish early. Okay, in Revelation chapter 7, you have another list of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now let's take a look at that list in verses 5 through 8. You see Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, verse 6, verse 7, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin. There's the list of 12. All right, so let's tick off here what list this is. All right, let's use black here. All right. We saw in that list, we saw Reuben, we saw Gad, we saw Manasseh, we saw Judah, we saw Simeon, we saw Benjamin, we saw Dan, we saw Zebulun, we saw Issachar, we saw Asher, we saw Naphtali. But that's only 11. What's the one more that we saw? Levi. So there's the 12 in that list. I'm sorry, we didn't see Dan. Sorry, I beg your pardon. We saw Joseph. So there's the 12 in the Revelation 7 list. And as you can see, what's missing here is Dan and Ephraim. Now, you've probably heard encountering in perhaps talking with some of those in nominal Christendom that the thought is pretty common in Christendom that the 144,000 here are Jews that are saved during the tribulation time or after the rapture, you know, some kind of malarkey like that. But we have a very good answer to that misidentification of the 144,000 here as Jews. This list here of 12 with Dan and Ephraim missing exists nowhere else in the scriptures. If this were Jews, it would have been this list or this original list here. But the fact that it's different should tell us that there's something else in mind. Now, you and I know that, but this is just something that you can raise to your friends in the nominal systems that perhaps are arguing this point. But the question naturally arises, well, why is Dan and Ephraim missing from this list? Well, you have the 144,000 here, and they represent, of course, the Spirit-begotten and victorious church. So these must also represent Spirit-begotten classes that weren't victorious or weren't fully victorious. Can you think of two Spirit-begotten classes that were not totally victorious? One is?
Great Company.
Great Company and the Second Death Class. And I think that's what you have here. Let's take Dan first of all and just take a look at what the scriptures say about the tribe of Dan. That'll make the identification for us. Turn to Genesis chapter 49. Verse 17. Genesis 49:17. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backwards. Boy, that's a real positive assessment, isn't it? A serpent. Well, you think of serpent, you think of sin, and you think of the great adversary. Okay, there's somehow an identification of that. And it says to bite the horse heels. Well, what do horses represent in scriptures?
Doctrines.
So we're talking about a class here whose behavior overthrows doctrines. That's a second death class. They've been spirit begotten. They have enough light. They know the truth, but for whatever selfish reasons they have, they're dominated by Satan, and they don't speak the truth. And the second death will come upon them because of that. Incidentally, if you look at the history of Dan, you find that it also eliminates this point. If you had a map of Israel, where Dan was located was near the tribes of Judah. I mean, where the tribal inheritance they were given by God. They were near some of the most secure and militarily strong tribes in all of Israel. But when you think about Dan today, you think about the northernmost city in Israel, which was Dan. Remember Dan to Beersheba, north to south? And if you read, and it's in Judges 18, we don't have time, that they didn't like where they were. They didn't take what God had given them, and they migrated up north. And on their way, they even hired a priest. You know, remember he was a priest of an individual? Oh, there we go. Thank you. Beautiful. Yeah, so I'm looking for the tribal inheritances. There we go. Yeah, see, Dan eventually ended up here, but their original location was somewhere in this area. I should make a graphic on that.
By
Judah. That's right. Yeah. That's right. They were right next to Judah. So they went where God didn't tell them to go. They abandoned what they did. They took a priest and said, hey, you're just the priest of a household. How'd you like to be a priest of a whole tribe? What are they appealing to?
Pride.
Pride is a killer. Pride is a killer. So we look in Judges 18 and we see this kind of lethal behavior that causes people to die. So I think we've got some really good suggestions here about Dan representing the second death class. There's some more here, but we're running low on time. Ephraim, we think, is frequently a picture of the nominal systems, nominal Christendom, and a picture of the great company. One of the nicer scriptures that I like that illustrates this, Hosea chapter 7, verse 8, it calls Ephraim a half-baked cake. Right? It says a cake not turned. I'd say half-baked. What's the problem with the great company? Is that they don't come to maturity. They waste their time. They don't evaluate spiritual things high enough, and they lose out. They don't ripen as they should. And so God kind of has to force the issue not only collectively at the end of the age, but individually all through the age, you see. So Ephraim is associated with that, and that's why we think that Ephraim represents the great company. So even in the book of Revelation, you've got these names, and you've got 14 names to deal with, and you've got an explanation for them. Well, we're going to close, but we're going to stimulate you with one more thing. How many apostles were there?
13.
How about 14? All right, yeah, let's figure out how we get there from there. You have the 12 that Jesus appointed, right? And who was unfaithful?
Judas
is out. So who gets put in there?
Matthias.
Okay, all right. And remember, Matthias was reckoned as one of the 12. Paul didn't come along for several years. And when they talked about the 12, Matthias was one of the 12. And there's no reckoning that when the Holy Spirit was poured out that he didn't get the Holy Spirit there with the other 12. But you and I both know that the Lord's choice was Paul. So there's your 14 names. Your original 12 plus Matthias plus Paul. So the final grouping of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, I think, includes Paul, which means that Judas is out and Matthias is out. Now go back to Revelation here again. You had Dan and Ephraim. Dan represented what? All right, now you've got the 12 apostles, two out. Who represents the second death class there?
Judas,
quite appropriately. That leaves Matthias as representing the great company. Now, how do we get Matthias to the great company? Well, when was he selected? Well, he was selected before Pentecost, wasn't he? They had lots. They threw the dice on him, you know. Now, not that there's anything wrong with that, because there's a scripture, and certainly in ancient Israel, there were lots involved, even with the determination of the scapegoat and the Lord's goat. So the brethren who were not yet spirit-begotten were trying to figure out, using the best human reasoning they could, how can we do that? And I think that's the point. They were using human reasoning. I'm not saying it was necessarily wrong. I am saying it wasn't led by the Spirit yet, because they weren't spirit-begotten. And isn't that one of the problems with the great company? They use the natural man too much rather than the spirit to determine those things. So, you know, it's amazing that you see these themes come through again and again and again. Well, I got 1 minute, so let's close. 2 Peter chapter 1, an exhortation from our beloved Apostle Peter and Brother Peter. 2 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. That's 1 Peter. Here it is. Wherefore, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. I want to pause there. Give diligence to make sure that you are part of the little flock, the antitypical 12 tribes of Israel. For if you do these things, ye shall never fail. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and to be established in the present truth. Brethren, I hope this study stimulated you, and I promise I'll get this handout regarding the meetings of the names. I think it's wonderful that we have such a grand God that has nested in every nook and cranny in the Bible the same old, old story that we love so much. The more we take a microscope and take a look at it, the more we find those things that we espouse and love so very much. May the Lord direct this to you.
Thank you, Brother David. Well, that was very thrilling. The 14 tribes, and not just having 14, but the meanings and how it all fits in God's plan.
I put your notebook right behind you over there on the chair.
Oh, okay.
Thank you.
All right, thank you. And I think this is actually Brother Russ's notebook, so we'll get that back to him. And we were even able to use the map that we'd done for our convention a couple of years ago, so we appreciate that opportunity. Let's see, we have Love from something, Ecclesia?
Wenatchee.
Okay. I don't read Brother John Baker's script quite so well. I'm still in the learning process. Brother Lear?
Leon.
Brother Leon and sister. Oh, you learned how to write in Indiana, right? So, okay. And Brother Leon and sister Barbara Millen. I learned in Pennsylvania, so that's just... Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much. Brother, we had a wonderful weekend of fellowship, of lessons, of sharing, and we're very appreciative to the Heavenly Father. And we'll ask Brother David to close with prayer.
Once again, most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we raise our lips and our hearts and our minds to you in praise and adoration for what a wonderful God you are. Dear Father, as we look into your word, we continue to find these beautiful lessons that help us as new creatures. Not merely information that's simply fascinating and interesting, but information that is meaningful to us, information that gives us practical guides to living our life day by day. Dear Father, may you be praised forever. And we look forward and pray that you would help us in our walk day by day. We need a lot of help, dear Father, that we might attain to that wonderful reward where we can teach all of mankind under the guidance and direction of our King Jesus about you, raising their loving attitudes, teaching them what a wonderful and wise God you are. Dear Father, we do pray forgiveness where we fall short. Once again, we're very mindful of our capacity to make mistakes. Please do overrule it for the blessing of all of your dear ones, that they would not be stumbled, but rather rejoicing in the elements and nuggets of truth that we have. Be with us now as we separate and go our separate ways. Please be with this ecclesia, with all of the brethren here and the brethren that joined us online.
May your blessing ever be traveling outward, and may we have an opportunity and have the occasions in this life and in this walk to share that blessing with others. Again, we thank you for sending Jesus. We love him so very much. We ask all of these things, praising you and honoring him. In his name, amen.